And now as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, we pray for the Spirit of the Lord to illumine our hearts. Heavenly Father, your word is a light and a lamp. This light we desperately need. We pray that as the word is read and preached this morning, your word, that you would make it alive to us, make us alive to you, as only you can by the proclamation of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We begin our reading in Leviticus. Chapter 19. We'll begin with verses 1 through 4 and then go to 9 to 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" Verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Our Psalter response is in the bulletin. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty.
Cover yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent.
He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved.
He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun and earth's time for setting.
You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about.
Young lions roar from their prey, seeking their food from God.
When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Our epistle reading is from Galatians chapter 5. beginning in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And our gospel reading in Luke. A passage in chapter 6, and then moving to chapter 10 for another passage. 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Well, I bring greetings from Community Presbyterian Church in Kalamazoo. I am the fairly new second pastor there, part-time, pastor of outreach and evangelism. And it's kind of what I describe to people as my dream job. Full-time, of course, would be the dream job. But it's also given me the opportunity to work outside of church, which is something I have not done in a long time. I've been in ministry for over 10 years. So it's kind of a neat experience for me and for my family, and we're just very thankful that the Lord led us back to Southwest Michigan and opened a door for us there, which is near my wife's family. Many of you know that we had been in Uruguay for close to 3.5 years before that, and I hope many of you can stay afterward for the Sunday school hour, in which I will give a report on our work there. Without taking away any further from our time of worship this morning, let's look to God's grace. Let's look to Him for His help now in prayer before we consider His word. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father and Lord, we just bless You. We rejoice that You are not only our King and not only our Redeemer, which is so awesome, but that You also are our Father, that You've adopted each one of us, and that You are always providing for us and always offering us good and wonderful things. Thank You for this feast this morning upon Jesus Christ, who has expressed Your will and Your law, Your character to us as we feast on Your word this morning, and then also anticipate meeting with the risen Christ at His table to celebrate the sacrament. We are Your needy people. We are easily distracted. Sometimes we think we already know something when we're hearing it in the Bible. Lord, take away those distractions. Take away all attitudes of I already know, or I don't need to hear this, but give us open and humble hearts now before You as You speak to us through Your word and through Your servant. We pray that You would anoint my lips, that You would bless by Your Holy Spirit Your word proclaimed this moment, this hour. And we ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So I failed to include one other passage in what I emailed over to Pastor Jeff. And I want to read for us something that we all know very well, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, a.k.a. the Great Commission. Just to remind us of it, I'm not going to give an exposition of it. In fact, this morning, maybe a little bit unusual, is a topical sermon called The Golden Rule in Evangelism. So most of the scripture readings so far have somehow touched upon the Golden Rule or love. We'll get into the Golden Rule, but also love your neighbor as yourself, which was that last reading in Luke chapter 10, with Jesus then giving an illustration of what that looks like when someone wanted to justify himself and said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" You know, that doesn't really mean everyone, does it? And Jesus corrected him there. So Matthew 28, the Lord, the risen Lord, now speaking with His disciples, verses 16 through 20. Let's hear God's word. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Amen. I want to start with some statements. Hear these three statements and think about how they might connect with one another. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Love the sinner, hate the sin. God works in mysterious ways. What do these three statements have in common? Well, they are all statements that many think are in the Bible, but actually aren't. Now, you know, at least one of them is taught in the Bible. You know, God's ways are not our ways. We don't understand often why he's doing what he's doing. But these are not statements from the Bible. But what about this one? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, also known as the golden rule. We might be predisposed to say, no, that's not in the Bible because it's so common today. Well, it is, basically. It is not in exactly that order. It starts in reverse. It starts with how you would want others to do to you. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, Luke 6:31. And then another version of it is found in Matthew 7:12, which is a little bit longer, where the Lord Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This summarizes, gets to the heart of the law and the prophets. Love. After love for God, what is the second great commandment? Love your neighbor. But what does the golden rule have to do with evangelism, you might be wondering? Well, I would propose almost everything. It ought to be much of the reason why we evangelize. Not the greatest reason, not the entire reason, but much of the reason why we are engaged in the Great Commission as Christ's people. So first let me ask you, before we jump back into that, a big picture question, which really has two questions. What are the two things that we need in our hearts and in our minds if we're going to be grabbing hold of the Great Commission and asking each one of us, asking ourselves, what is my part in the church's work here? What are the two things we need if we're going to evangelize the lost? The two most important things. Here are the two things we have to have settled in our hearts and minds. Number one, we need to know that God commands us to do so. Each of us as individuals, he commands to be involved in some way in the Great Commission. And I'm qualifying my words as you notice. We're not necessarily all called to be street preachers. We're not necessarily all called or gifted to go and strike up a conversation with a stranger and lead directly, if possible, into the gospel. But we are all called to be involved in pointing people to Christ, in leading them to the gospel, to hear the gospel, to know what is offered to fallen and rebellious man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first, is being convinced of that. And then the second is we need to be motivated to obey the command, to obey the Great Commission. And I think number two is a really hard one. We could have some debates regarding number one with respect to how your role might be different from mine as I am a called minister of the gospel. But all of us, it is clear in the scriptures, are to be involved in the work of the church in bringing the gospel to the lost. But number two is the hard one. Mind, heart, issue number two is being motivated to obey God's command about this. So let's ask ourselves, why should we? Why is it important that we obey this command? Well, first of all, because God's glory is at stake. God's glory is at stake here, brothers and sisters. We can either glorify him through obedience, or we can forfeit the opportunity and lose out. We can, through our obedience, demonstrate how much we love and respect our redeeming God, and this glorifies him. This shows how worthy he is of our obedience. Or we can fail the opportunity. And it's not just our obedience in doing this that glorifies God. It's also the content of our evangelism that glorifies him. When people find out that we are convinced that God is the only solution to man's greatest problems, and this has to come through conversation. When they find out that he is the only hope, our only hope in life and in death, and the only all-sufficient, all-powerful provider of all of our needs and all that we have. When they find out we believe that he alone has the power to free us from the power and the penalty of sin. That glorifies God as the all-sufficient one, the almighty one, the glorious creator who is also the merciful redeemer. It glorifies God, brothers and sisters. But God knows our weaknesses. He knows what we're like. He knows that we often forget about how important glorifying Him is in our lives. He knows that simply obeying and glorifying Him as if those aren't massively huge, they don't always, let's just say, cut it for us as motivators. Sometimes we need other additional motivations. He's kind like that. He's gracious to give us additional motivations to get over our hang-ups, our perceived roadblocks when it comes to evangelizing. Our various hang-ups can sometimes feel like they're just too much for us. One would be simple forgetfulness, not remembering that we are Christ's ambassadors in every relationship. Other hang-ups include man-fearing thoughts like, now what is the person going to think about me? Or will I lose this friendship? And then we might rationalize and say, and then this person's never going to have a chance to hear about the gospel if I start to talk about God and Christ and this person's need for Christ. Or what if I say the wrong thing or just do it the wrong way and I end up making them dislike Christianity even more now than they did before? Well, friends, let's be honest. What are really our stumbling blocks? Is it really a concern about them? I think each and every time it's really a love of self. It's loving and thinking about self more than our lost neighbors and friends and co-workers. And so loving others really must be a key motivator, and it will really help us as we think through this in the area of obedience regarding the Great Commission. Loving others, the golden rule, loving our lost neighbors as we would want to be loved ourselves. In Luke chapter 6, if you read the whole passage beginning around Luke 20 all the way through verse 36, our Lord culminated that discourse on loving our enemies, where we find the golden rule right in the middle, right at the heart of that discourse. He ended it with this. He said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And so let's apply this to the golden rule in evangelism. How unmerciful is it, brothers and sisters, not to be concerned about the eternal danger faced by unbelieving, never-dying souls, the people that are in our lives who don't know Christ, the people that are all around us if we don't have any friends or anyone that we really know well who doesn't know Christ, the people all around us, our mailman, our various service providers, the people, the person that cuts your hair, the people that we interact with. These people are facing an eternity of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, of unquenchable fire, which is the never-ending wrath of God on those who perish in their sins. Now, please don't think I'm trying to lay a guilt trip on you and to motivate you that way. I know that that doesn't work. And please know that I struggle with this too. What I'm just trying to do right now is expose how very strong our self-centeredness can tend to be. How it can actually numb us from seeing the reality of the situation, of the danger that all these people are in who are all around us, and of what our role ought to be in bringing the gospel to them. Our self-centeredness keeps us from thoughtfully putting ourselves in the shoes of our lost neighbors and honestly asking ourselves, if the situations were reversed, if I were in their shoes and they were in mine, how would I want them to be seeking to win me to Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question honestly with respect to someone whom you know who is out of Christ? Let's listen together to some words on this subject. These are the words of a thoughtful atheist. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. He's referring to evangelizing. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, if that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you. In this, the opportunity for eternal life and of escaping hell I inserted those words. And this is far more important than that. And those are the words of magician and comedian Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller fame. And he's very simply asking that the golden rule be applied, brothers and sisters. He's asking that Christians be consistent, or that they prove that they really believe what they say they believe when they say they believe in heaven and hell. He's kind of wondering, isn't he, about the sincerity of those who do not apply the golden rule to evangelism. So with a new year coming, brothers and sisters, in 2020, how can we be better motivated to fulfill our callings with respect to the Great Commission? Well, motivation number one, which we covered, love for God, which leads to our obedience and our promoting of His glory. The number two, so important, love for our fellow man. The golden rule applied to unbelievers. There's three things we can think about to help us to be motivated in this task. And the third is the gospel itself. How well do we know it? Do you meditate on it? Do you refresh your soul by it? Do you read and think and pray about and worship God for the great exchange, the great substitution? Christ in our place and us in His place. Do you only do that here on Sunday mornings, or does it flow into your week? Our adoption in Christ, our union with Christ, the love and fellowship that we have with the triune God, and the richness of our eternal inheritance. How does the gospel influence how you think and live? Does it give you boldness? Does it help you not fear man because you're so full? You don't seek filling by the love of others around you so that you don't have to fear if you might harm a relationship by introducing the gospel into it. Does it shape our identity? Does it give us confidence to do hard things, to face scary things? All because we know how deep and how wide and how strong is God's love for us and His support of us, His presence with us. The more that you love and think about the gospel also, the more easily it will be, the more easy to talk to others about it. And then as we meditate on God's generosity to us in the gospel, that helps us to overflow with generosity toward others. Because, let's be honest, evangelizing others really calls for dying to ourselves and giving to them sacrificially of time, of emotional energy. Are we motivated by the gospel to be the gospel ambassadors that God calls us to be? The motivations 4 and 5 I'll just deal with very briefly. Number 4 is heaven. It's another exercise that will really support our outreach and evangelism. Do we love and have our hearts fixed on heaven? If we're excited about it, if we think about it, if we meditate on it, if we delight in it, and think about that glorious bliss of unbroken fellowship with God and with the glorified saints, unbroken by sin, unmarred. If we're excited about heaven, we won't want others to miss out on it. And we'll be that much more ready to talk about it with others. That's motivation number 4. And then number 5 is hell. This takes us back a little bit, doesn't it, to that quote by Penn Jillette. When is the last time you stopped and meditated as you were going through your Bible reading? That you stopped and carefully meditated on the Bible's descriptions of hell as you read over one of them? They're pretty arresting, aren't they? Sometimes we'd rather just not think about it. But friends, how real is hell to us? How much does it scare us? And do we really believe that God is that wrathful against sin and rebellion? That He really does send those outside of Christ to such a place and into such a condition? The more we feel, the more we believe in our hearts that the lost really do suffer an eternity, an irreversible eternity in hell, the more we will dread knowing that anyone should be going there, and the more we will forget about ourselves and seek to convince others who don't even believe in it that God is real and that He created all things, including heaven and hell. So let's let love for God, love for our fellow men, the gospel itself and heaven and hell motivate us to reach out to others for the sake of their eternal souls in this coming year. Let's not let forgetfulness or silly excuses or the fear of man stop us. Let us simply apply the golden rule to evangelism. So that's the first half of the message this morning. The second half is, how do we do it? I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have any skills in this. Some of you might be thinking, I'm just too shy for this. It just doesn't work for me. It's not my personality. I'll never get over my awkward and my fumbling and bumbling manner when I'm nervous about a particular topic. I don't want to mess it up for them. I don't want to be the one that tells someone about Christ. You might just be thinking to actually tell someone that they need Christ is too much for me. It's just too overwhelming, too intimidating. So let me offer an option for you. Don't tell them that they need Christ. They need to know that, but at least for starters, don't you tell them. Invite them to worship instead. Let Pastor Jeff tell them that they need Christ. Let them hear it from the Word of God that they need Christ. Friends, the pulpit ministry is powerful. You know it. God adds His special blessing to the preached Word. We read that in Romans 10. And if they say no, but you keep on lovingly and persistently begging them to come, you keep on being graciously unrelenting, wisely, you don't want to overdo this, but if you keep on persistently and lovingly inviting, they might just bring the subject up themselves at some point. They might just get curious and eventually ask you, why do you keep begging me to go to church with you? Come on, what's the deal? What's this all about? And then boom, you have an opportunity. They've cracked open the door a little bit and you have your answer ready. You can tell them what a blessing it is to get to know God there, to hear Him speak through His Word, to be with His people, to learn about Him and about His redeeming work, and to see that work happening in the lives of His people, in the fellowship, in the community of the people of God in Christ's church. Invite to church. Anyone can do that. A minister in the Church of Scotland, Tom Allen, wrote a book called The Face of My Parish back in the 1950s, and in it, he tells a story about his church becoming more evangelistic. And he relates the story about two women of the congregation. One of them had been in the church for years and years. The other, a second one, was a new convert who had recently joined the church. So she'd gotten involved, and now they were friends even on another level. But they had known each other for many years prior. They had known each other in the community, these two women. And one day they bumped into each other. Now that the second one was converted and is in the church, they bumped into each other one day outside of church and started talking to each other about the church. And one thing this second woman was really excited about her new church. And one thing that she said, this new convert, was something like, boy, it's such a pity that you didn't think much of your church, because it's such a great church. And that led the first woman to ask, what do you mean? I'm confused. To which the second woman replied, well, you never invited me. And I mean, I knew you went to this church, and so I just assumed that you didn't think much of it. That one gets you thinking, doesn't it? Don't let your shyness with your friends let them think that you don't think much of your church or of the worship of God. Invite them to it. They can always say no. They might say no 10 or 20 or 30 times. But over years, you winsomely and gently persist. And on the 34th time, maybe, 37th, you pick a number. The Holy Spirit may just work in their hearts. Something devastating happens in their lives, whatever the timing of it might be. There's almost 1,001 additional ways that we could evangelize a person. And generally, though, you want to start, especially with people who are skeptical or a little bit hostile, you want to start with outreach. Or if you don't know where they are, how they think about God and about Christ and about the church, start with outreach. And I define outreach as simply preparing people to hear the gospel. So it's kind of pre-evangelism. It's a step before evangelism. It's working on their hearts. They know who you are. They know that you are a committed Christian. And so that being out there for them, I'm assuming that's the case. Deeds of love and service, serving these neighbors, friends, co-workers, speaks. It speaks loudly, especially in this day and age where everyone is so busy. No one has time for anyone else. Everyone's so busy pursuing what they're pursuing in their lives. Use outreach and pray that God use it to work on, to soften hard hearts, to warm up hearts toward the gospel. Acts of sacrificial love provide then a platform for the gospel. And this already is an application of the golden rule. Outreach paves the way for evangelism. And I'll get more into some outreach ideas shortly. But be thoughtful in how you might fit your outreach to the individual and their needs. Put yourselves in the shoes of your unbelieving neighbor, friend. Also, before I jump into some nuts and bolts and some more practical suggestions how to do that, I do want to say with outreach, you could take that step a little too far and decide, you know, secretly in your head, I'm just going to let them totally ask me, hey, can I come to church with you? I'm never even going to invite them. I'm just going to keep doing these acts of love toward them. We want to find somewhere a balance between outreach and somehow presenting them with the gospel, or somehow getting them to see and know that they have a need for Christ. And it's an urgent need, because on this side of the spectrum being presenting the gospel to them, and on this side, outreach without any words, somewhere in the middle is a good balance that demonstrates a concern for their souls. Because you don't know. You could have this plan to do outreach toward them for 5 or 10 years, but you don't know when God has designated as their last day. You don't know when they will leave this earth. So imagine that you have a friend who didn't believe in sickness. Now, the context is you want to be thinking about how to stir up a concern in this person's soul. They don't believe in God, and so now I want to illustrate how to do this with this. You have a friend who doesn't believe in sickness, nor medicine for that matter, and worst case scenario, this friend now comes down with a life-threatening illness. Let's just say it's cancer. And they don't believe in cancer, and they're refusing treatment, they're refusing to listen to the doctor, just because they don't believe in cancer doesn't mean they don't have it. Your task now, as their friend, is to think and think and think. Maybe talk to others, to think long and hard. How can I creatively get my friend to believe in the existence of cancer and to understand and realize and accept that they have cancer and that therefore they need treatment? You're going to do that very thoughtfully because you love them and you see what's at stake. They don't see it, but you do. And so you're going to be a little bit pushy with them, aren't you? At some point, you're going to be a little bit pushy. Apply that to finding the right place in the spectrum between outreach and then outright evangelism. So I have four levels of evangelism to present to you. And the first is prayer. I want to close with these four practical parts. Do not ever cut prayer out of the equation. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless God is in it, unless God, we know this. But sometimes we don't live who we are. We reformed folk understand that it's not happening unless God is at work, unless God is operating in the heart of that unbeliever. Psalm 127, verse 1. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 1:11. This is the Apostle Paul addressing the Corinthians, telling them how important their prayers are in his evangelistic missionary work. He says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." In Philippians 1:19. And also in Philemon's 1:22, if you want to jot them down and look later, those two aren't directly related to evangelism. Philippians 1:19, Philemon 1:22 make it crystal clear that often God will only work through prayer, and that prayer is powerful, that prayer is an often necessary tool, and that God then weaves our prayers into the outworking of His providence. Yes, He had planned beforehand that we would be praying, but when we're not, we miss out. And things that we would desire to see happen don't happen. So here's a prayer that you can pray for your lost friends and neighbors. John 16, verse 8. You can make this into a prayer. And when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does the Holy Spirit change hearts? How does He make someone interested in the gospel? He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so you can pray those things for an unbelieving friend, coworker, or neighbor, that God would convict them of their sin, of the need for righteousness, because they're going to stand before God's judgment when they die, when Christ returns. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would do what He said in John 16:8 for those who need the gospel. Part two is sort of the first level or the first tier of our Great Commission work. It's pre-evangelism, which we've been talking about, seeking to reach the heart through loving acts of service, thus showing genuine care about the person. This usually needs to be a slow and relational and long-term effort, which can be supported through gifts of love. I have a question for you. Which of your neighbors wouldn't eat a home-baked pumpkin loaf that you dropped off to them personally? Hey, I was thinking of you this week. We made some pumpkin loaves. I want you to have this. Find out when your neighbor's birthdays are. Find out when your mailman's birthday. You think the mailman's going to be, no, that's too private. No, if it's the same person you see day after day, be creative in deeds of love. See a need and meet it. An elderly neighbor who needs help with raking a leaf or repairing a fence. Be intentional. Be thoughtful about how you can be loving and serving and caring the lost around you. And the biggest part of this is dying to ourselves, isn't it? So often we're so busy, we don't even feel like we have time for a hello or just a brief conversation. How was your weekend? And so we just sort of don't even think about the relationships that we have with people around us. Or we're too emotionally exhausted to even dream about starting a conversation with someone that we're in a long line with or sitting next to in an airplane or at a waiting room. But that's level one type of evangelism, is outreach or pre-evangelism. Even conversations can be of that manner. Just showing an interest in a person that you actually care about them and care about their lives. That's getting people ready to hear the good news of the gospel. And then next we have tier two, level two type of Great Commission work, which is not yet explaining the gospel, but inviting them to some place where they'll hear it, or to some place where they will meet someone who might be very gifted at doing that. Invite them to perhaps a special event at church, a men's breakfast, or a special service or special Bible study. And of course, to the worship service. It's really not hard. They can always say no. But even if they say no, this inviting can do a lot more than you might think. Just having invited someone to go to where God is being worshipped can make them think about God, where you didn't even mention Him by name. But it could cause people even to feel guilty about all the sin and all the guilt that is in their lives when you mentioned something that had to do with God, which was worshiping Him. Remember John 16:8. How does the Holy Spirit bring people into the gospel? Well, He first gets them to recognize their need for the gospel by convicting them of their sin and their lack of righteousness. So that is tier two or level two. And then finally, we have level three, directly engage. Tier three, engage people with the gospel. And if that's your goal with someone, often you'll have to ask questions. You'll have to engage them. To get them to be ready to listen to you, you'll have to probably listen to them too. But that can be not just something that you're doing just to buy time, to buy their ear, to hope that they'll reciprocate and listen to you after you've listened to them. Asking thoughtful questions can get people to think about eternal matters, to think about the God who made them, to think about the judgment to come. Just an illustration, while we were in Uruguay in Montevideo, we used taxis and Ubers from time to time. They're a lot cheaper down there, which is nice. We didn't have a car, and so we used the bus a lot. But sometimes we would ride like this, and I would usually be in the front seat with the rest of the family in the back. A little less stringent, too, about those types of laws. So there'd be my wife and our four kids all squeezed into the back. And one time I was sitting there and, you know, making conversation, working hard because Spanish is not my first language. And I realized, oh, we're getting pretty close to our apartment. I've got about half a mile to a mile left. All right, you know, I'll probably never see this man again. And I do care for his soul. So let me just ask him. And, you know, he knew I was a pastor, so it maybe wasn't too jolting. But I asked him, I said, do you ever think about what will happen to you after you die? I mean, this isn't the safest of jobs. There have been taxi drivers that, while we lived there. We heard two different occasions where they were robbed at gunpoint. One of them had been killed. This isn't, you know, the safest job. And guess what? He missed our turn. Which was, he was supposed to turn about 5 or 10 seconds after I finished asking that question. And he had his very large cell phone just telling him, turn right. But he missed the turn. He was thinking. He didn't just totally brush off the question. You never know how God might use a question. They might not even want to answer it. They might refuse to answer it. But ask open-ended questions too. Why do you believe that? Get people to articulate why they believe what they believe, because many people have never even thought about why they believe what they believe. So get them to articulate it and then interact with it. Now, you know, are there good reasons to believe that? With someone else who maybe you've already talked about that with, you can ask a couple of questions that I like to use evangelistically. They're from Evangelism Explosion. They're called the two diagnostic questions. One is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that if you were to die tonight, that you would go to heaven when you die? So, you know, you're not just leaving it out there, do you believe in heaven? But you're talking the truth that there is a heaven. You're asking, how sure are you that you would go there? And then after they answer that one, number two is, now this is hypothetical. You present a hypothetical question. Now, if you did find yourself standing before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Assuming that they're somewhere, you know, 3, 4, 5, or 6 or above on that first question in their scale of 1 to 10 in their answer. Other good questions you can ask, or just try to get them to ask and think about, is there a standard for right and wrong outside of humanity? Or does just every culture sort of make up its rules for morality? If the person's pretty clueless about this, you know, you might ask something provocative. Well, why is it wrong for an adult to manipulate a child into consensual relations? Or something like that. And then what happens when the majority of a society becomes so degraded that everyone agrees that that's just fine? You know, the more powerful can take advantage of the less powerful in that, even ways like that. This is getting at the idea of ultimate truth and its source, which can take you into the scriptures in a conversation. There is a source of right and wrong, and there is a revelation of that that's recorded for us. Related to that is the question of evil. Who defines it? Why does it exist? And this is a question on everyone's mind with mass shootings and so much evil in our faces. Due to the media, we see so much of it now. Open up dialogue. There's a great author, he's an evangelist, Randy Newman, who wrote a book, Questioning Evangelism. He's not questioning whether we should evangelize. He's talking about a type of evangelism in which you ask a lot of questions. And in his book, he teaches how to have evangelistic dialogues with people. And he gives suggestions on some provocative questions that can open up, that could encourage dialogue. So here are some other ideas for you on how to start an evangelistic conversation. Why do you think Christians are so intolerant? You ask this of the unbeliever. Ha, ha, ha. I was hoping you'd ask, you know. Why does a good God allow evil and suffering? Why should anyone ever worship a God who allowed things like 9/11 and the genocides of World War II and those happening and that have happened in Africa? Why should we believe an ancient book written by dead Jewish males? Why are Christians so homophobic? Of course, you're going to clarify, you know, not every Christian is, and they ought not to be. Why are Christians so big on heterosexual marriage as opposed to gay marriage? So those are some tools for you. What are the four categories here of tools? Number one, prayer. Do not neglect it. It is the all-important foundation. Number two is tier one evangelism, which is pre-evangelism outreach, touching the heart to prepare it, to warm it to what you have to say about the gospel. And then tier two is inviting people to worship and to other church functions where they will hear the gospel or be exposed to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation about him. And then tier three, level three, is direct engagement. And pray that conversations that you begin with someone can lead to a heart that is more open to hearing the gospel. And then, of course, be ready. We are to be ready to have an answer to everyone who asks, what is the hope that is in you? And you want to bring someone to the point of wanting to know about the gospel very prayerfully, and then be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Be ready to walk someone through the gospel, even if that just means you have a booklet or a tract that you like, that you think is faithful to Scripture, and that you would be ready to use. Always have that ready. Have that in your Bible. And I forgot to bring some with me, but I have a one-page thing that holds together that I could email to Pastor Jeff if any of you want something to put in your Bible, which talks about man's three problems, having a heart like that of a cobra, having a filthy past, and then having a filthy record, and then a horrible past, all of which the God, through Christ in the gospel, offers to replace with the heart of Christ, the record of Christ, and the life of Christ in us through union with him. So it's a nice little outline created by OPC minister Henry Krabbendam, who was a longtime professor at Covenant College in Georgia. So with all that said, and with the golden rule in mind, I want to close with just a statement and then one verse of Scripture. The statement is, in light of the golden rule, love gives what is best. Love gives what is best, and here's the extension to the statement, and Christ is best for everyone. So even when someone really doesn't want that, you are thinking of how to lovingly administer at some point, in some way, that medicine that they so desperately need. And then I want to close with 1 John 3:16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And going by extension beyond that, for the image bearers that God has placed all around us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his examples of pouring himself out in love for those who were dying all around him. The way he ministered joyfully, doing the will of the Father, how he remarked that his food was to do the will of his Father. Oh, Lord, we confess to you that often we've been simply forgetful, and at other times we have made silly and sinful excuses as to why we should not be engaged in loving our lost neighbors as we would want to be loved ourselves. Silly excuses as to why we should not be engaged in the church's work of the Great Commission, of bringing the gospel to all people. Forgive us for that. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life so that we might receive life upon life, and so that we might even receive your Holy Spirit who lives in us and who animates us and motivates us and strengthens us. And we pray that he would use these words that we've heard this morning to propel us out into the world as ministers of the love of Christ, loving with the very same love with which he has loved us, to hold forth the word of life, to hold forth that word to never dying souls who are on the precipice of an eternity in hell. Thank you that the blood of Christ covers our sins and our failures in this area, and that Christ is in us by his Spirit to grow us and strengthen us in it. And we pray that you would be glorified in how we use what we have considered this morning in our lives, in the days and weeks and the months to come, throughout this year and in the years beyond, for your glory. We ask and pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen.